Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the New Testament Bible. Today, our investigation is going to take a slightly unusual tack. Today, we're going to begin with the scholar's approach first. Here, Dr. Barry Wilson from York University, who is a professor of humanities and religious studies at York University and a specialist in early Christian origins, presents a profound and controversial idea from his book, How Jesus Became a Christian, which in many countries is the number one book in church history and number three book in history of religion, and therefore deserves some type of an investigation. We're going to start with that first, and here is Dr. Barry Wilson talking about his book. Let's have a listen.
Now, research interests have really been sparked by several major discoveries of the last 50 years. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found 50 years ago in Israel, down by the shores of the Dead Sea, and they open up a whole new insight into a major Jewish group of the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. Also the Gnostic writings, which were found in Egypt almost at the same time, coincidentally. And these writings open up a whole new perspective on a different form of Christianity that we really didn't know much about until recently. It was a form of Christianity that rivaled mainstream Christianity, or really what became mainstream Christianity, during the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. How did the image of Jesus get changed? How did we go from a nice Jewish rabbi teacher who was talking about the kingdom of God to something that was 100 years later changed around? All of a sudden we find Jesus being talked about as a divinity, as part of the Godhead, and the early formulations of a doctrine of the Trinity. He's changed in dramatic ways from a human teacher announcing and expecting and being somewhat dismayed by the fact that some of his promises did not come true, into a God who is worshipped. How did that take place? It also was sparked by noticing how different the religion of Paul was from that of Jesus. People have never really commented on that to any great extent. They knew that Paul was different from Jesus. But what does it mean? And where and how was he different? And I look at Paul's religion as growing out of a mystical vision. It's a different origin than the religion of Jesus. Jesus had disciples who were with him for, 3 years or so. But Paul never met him. Never quotes him, rarely, never refers to his teachings. I come to the conclusion that Paul was a different religion. One of the most difficult things of doing this book was not looking over my shoulder to see what scholars were there. I can imagine some of my colleagues, even some of them here at York, saying, "Wilson, you really should put in a footnote here. Not everybody agrees with this position." So it's really not an academic book. It's a popular book meant for the general reader. I take the general reader gradually into the world of early Christianity, into the message of Jesus, into the different message of Paul, and I show how those two different religions got connected. I think it's highly controversial. I think it's controversial in a number of respects. First of all, the account that I give of Paul is bound to be provocative. I say that Paul is a different religion. It's the worship of the Christ figure. It has nothing to do with the religion of Jesus. And Paul is very clear about that. So the extent to which I say that Paul was a different religion is bound to upset people. But also what I say about Jesus is controversial too. I see him as perhaps a little bit more Jewish than most scholars see him. And I take the fact that Jesus was Jewish seriously. I don't think a lot of my contemporary scholars do that. Oh yeah, they say that he was Jewish. Even his mother was Jewish, and his brother James was Jewish. But what did that mean in real life? How did he tie into the Jewish expectations of a kingdom of God in the first century? One of the interesting things of the texts of the second century is that decade after decade after decade, early Christian leaders are attacking every aspect of Judaism. They're vilifying the leaders, they're trying to rob the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible of its value, they're denying the Jewish concept of God. Everything that the Jewish heritage valued was either being spoken of derogatorily or elsewhere appropriated by the new Christian movement. And out of that, I made a very interesting discovery. And this was a surprise to me as I wrote the book. I began to see the origins of Christian anti-Semitism, which was a phenomenon that has long interested me. Why has every form of Christianity throughout all generations been somewhat anti-Semitic, and at times in the past more vehemently anti-Semitic than today? Early Christian movement in Jerusalem for decades was at peace with every other form of Judaism, with the Pharisees, with the Essenes, with the Zealots. They ran afoul of one segment called the Sadducees and the high priests, but other than that, they lived in perfect harmony with their friends and their relatives and their neighbors. And you contrast that with Paul. When Paul comes onto the scene, havoc is created. Wherever Paul goes, whether it's his conversion in Damascus or his coming into Jerusalem or any of his travels through what is modern-day Turkey and Greece, everywhere he goes, he stirs up trouble, serious trouble. People want to kill him in Damascus and Jerusalem. He's hauled before Roman authorities and is flogged and stoned a number of different times. This man did something differently than what Jesus' early followers said and did. So why? So my follow-up research is looking at this contrast. Earliest followers of Jesus versus Paul and his group. So there'll be a lot in this book for people to get riled up about, but at the same time, I don't see this book as a negative book. I would like this book to sort of open up a dialogue and get people to expand their horizons and really probe the same kind of area that I've been interested in probing, and I found that many of my students have just delighted in this.
And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to probe further into this question, and once again, we're dealing with the book of Acts, as we've already discussed in our previous two episodes. The purpose of the Acts of the Apostles, or the book of the Acts of the Apostles, is to show the growth and the development of the Christian church under the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The author is Luke, and often the Gospel of Luke is called the Holy Spirit book. The major point of agreement among New Testament scholars is that the book of Acts and the Gospel according to Luke were written by the same person, whom we call Luke. Most would tend to date the two books somewhere around AD 80 to AD 85. Last week we heard from the Urantia book these words about Luke. Luke, the physician of Antioch in Pisidia, was a Gentile convert of Paul, and he wrote quite a different story of the Master's life than did Matthew or Mark. He began to follow Paul and learn of the life and teachings of Jesus in AD 47. Luke preserves much of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his record as he gathered up these facts from Paul and from others. Luke presents the Master as a friend of publicans and sinners. He did not formulate his many notes into the gospel until after Paul's death. Luke wrote in the year 82, which tells us about when Paul's death. He planned three books dealing with the history of Christ and Christianity, but died in AD 90 before he finished the second of these works, the Acts of the Apostles. Which gives us a reason why the Acts of the Apostles concludes with Paul in Rome and then doesn't say anything more about him. We'll pursue that a little bit later. As we saw last week, the book of Acts begins precisely at the point where the Gospel of Luke left off, with the ascension of Jesus. The author then describes the history of Christianity in general, conforming with the geographical outline given in Acts 1 to 8. According to this verse, the Christian movement begins in Jerusalem, then spreads into Judea and Samaria, and then, quote, the ends of the earth. Thus, Luke begins his narrative by describing the situation of the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. The movement begins to spread into other parts of Judea and Samaria. Then, about Acts 13, the author concentrates almost exclusively on Paul, whose missionary activities takes him into Asia Minor and then into Greece. One of the most notable themes in Acts that we'll see today is the relationship of Christianity to Judaism. Luke makes it clear that the Christian movement began in Jerusalem among the Jewish followers of Jesus, but after a period of amazing growth among the Jews, the Christian message became a message to the Gentiles. And this is the fundamental point of Paul and Paul's ministry. So we can break the book of Acts into seven sections, the first part being a prologue, the second part, Christianity in Jerusalem, third part, Christianity in Judah and Samaria. Then the fourth part begins with Paul's activities in the Gentile lands. Obviously, he's discovered something. He comes back and there's a dispute with the church in Jerusalem, which is part five. Part six, Paul's trials. Part seven, Paul's trip to Rome. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is this question about why Paul's teachings were different than Jesus. And answer the question, did Paul hijack the Christianity of Jesus and make it his own? Robert Wright, the author of The Evolution of God and Non-Zero, writes in his book, The Evolution of God, and in the chapter called The Invention of Christianity, he writes this: "The key to understanding why Paul became the apostle of love and a symbol of universal brotherhood is to remember that he was far more than a committed follower of Jesus. He was a man of much ambition. Now, that ambition seems to have been earnestly spiritual and harnessed to a message Paul considered to be the true path of salvation. Still, it's illuminating to compare Paul to modern entrepreneurs of our more mundane motivation. He was a man who wanted to extend his brand, the Jesus brand. He wanted to set up franchises, congregations, of Jesus followers in cities across the Roman Empire. Oddly, these imperial aspirations infused Paul's preaching with an emphasis on brotherly love it might never have acquired had Paul been content to run a single mom-and-pop store." Of course, we know that Paul wasn't married. So, these are questions that need to be answered. Let us begin again with the visual Bible and the Acts of the Apostles presentation, and we begin where we left off. Christianity is still an aspect of Jewish, a small outreach of the Jewish religion. And we began to hear about the stoning of Stephen and how that changed everything. So that's where we picked this up, from the visual Bible and then from Dr. Dale Martin, the chair of the New Testament History Studies at Yale University. Good show today. Stay tuned.
...of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them.
By what power or what name did you do this?
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them,
"Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you, and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.
When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together.
What are we going to do with these men?
They asked.
Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name.
Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied,
"Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard."
After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God.
"Sovereign Lord,"
they said,
"you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.
You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one.
Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed.
They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen.
Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus."
After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them.
For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them,
brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said,
"Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God."
When Ananias heard this, fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?"
"Yes," she said, "that is the price."
Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look,
The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.
At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's Colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out.
Temple courts,
he said,
and tell the people the full message of this new life.
At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported.
We found the jail securely locked with a guard standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.
On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said,
look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people.
At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest.
We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,
he said.
Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.
Peter and the other apostles replied,
we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel.
We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while.
Do
Then he addressed them.
Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thea disappeared, claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God.
His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.
Day after day,
in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching
and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word.
This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified,
this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.
All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it.
When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
Look,
he said,
I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
As they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed.
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Then he fell on his knees. Cried out,
Lord, do not hold this sin against them.
And he said this. Paul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison.
So now we have Paul on the scene. Now, let's turn to one of our favorites, Dr. Dale Martin, Chair of the New Testament Studies Department at Yale University, and our discussion on Paul as a missionary. Let's have a listen.
All right, the last time we talked about the historical Jesus, and I talked about some of the methodology that scholars debate about what criteria you use to figure out what in the Gospels might tell you something about the actual historical Jesus and what may be later writing or myths or legends or additions of the Gospel writers themselves. There's a very similar kind of problem with Paul in that it's rather debatable what we know historically about the historical Paul than what we find in different literary accounts. With Paul, there's a lot more to go on. For one thing, as I'll explain later today, we actually have at least seven letters from Paul that he wrote himself that most scholars believe are actually authentic to Paul. Then we have some other letters that are written in his name. We also have the traditions that are in the Book of Acts of the Apostles, which you've read, which talk about Paul and his travels. So there's a lot more material to go on with Paul, but there's still quite a bit of debate about what is historical about Paul and what is later legend or what is stuff that's just in some of the letters that may not have been by him at all. In fact, if you remember, we go back to the lecture we had at the very beginning of the semester, one of the times where we talked about where does Paul go when in the book of Acts? Where does he go according to Galatians 1 and 2? And at that point, I tried to show that the two accounts of Paul's back and forth between Damascus and Jerusalem, the amount of time he spent in Jerusalem, when he was there, for how long, who he saw, who knew him, all those different things that are presented in the book of Acts, I argued are probably not historical, because if we've got Paul's own descriptions of his movements in Galatians 1 and 2, it's much more likely we think that we have more accurate historical material from Galatians than we do from Acts. But that's one of the places we would go, is first to try to see what we've got in Acts, what do we have in his letters. So this is a controversial thing too. What I've said is Paul probably didn't spend nearly as much time in Jerusalem as the Acts of the Apostles wants to make it sound like. I don't believe he started off his ministry in Jerusalem, as Acts makes it sound to be. There'll be other things about Paul that I'll talk about today from Acts that I at least believe we should doubt whether they're historical, or at least we can't use them in any kind of dependable way as providing a biography of the Apostle Paul. What does Paul, though, tell us about himself? Okay, first, well, actually, let me see. That's not all there is with Paul. There's a ton of more material about Paul that you have to work through in the whole European tradition. Paul has been thought of as the founder of Christianity. Some people have said Jesus was not really the founder of Christianity. He was a moral prophet. He went around talking about different things. Paul was the one who really founded Christianity. He was the one who built churches. He was the one who came up with the dogmas and doctrines of Christianity. He's the one who preached that what's the central aspect of faith is faith in a crucified Messiah who's been raised by God, and it's faith in Christ that's the foundation of Christianity, not, some might people say, Jesus of Nazareth's own faithfulness to God himself. All of these things, people have said, makes Paul more the founder of Christianity than Jesus is. In fact, though, Paul has been read in so many different ways throughout the last 2,000 years that people have even compared him to Proteus. Does anybody remember the Homeric figure of Proteus from the Odyssey? Anybody know? Proteus is this guy that is captured by Odysseus and his sailors, and they're trying to get a secret out of him. So they hold on to him, and he turns into different things. He turns into different animals, and they keep holding on to him until he finally turns back into a man, and then they can force him to give him their secret. So Wayne Meeks, my predecessor in the chair I occupy here at Yale, published a book in which it's just come out in the second edition, in which he talks about the Apostle Paul and how he's been represented throughout history. And in his essay, he calls Paul the Protean Apostle, because Paul himself even says, I have become all things to all people, in 1 Corinthians 9. So is Paul the kind of person who everybody makes out of him whatever they want to make out of him? He turns into different kinds of things according to who's looking at him. And that's exactly the way Paul has come across in many different aspects of Western history. The early church, for example, didn't think of Paul as being so much the great theologian that sometimes he became in later Christian tradition. They certainly didn't think of him as the sort of the best Protestant apostle, as he would become for Lutherans and for Calvinists. Paul was mainly known as a martyr. So in the early church, when you see Paul depicted in art and in literature, most often he's not depicted so much as this great theologian. He's depicted as the great martyr whose head was cut off in Rome. So the great martyr apostle is the early church's way of looking at him. But then St. Augustine, and then following him, Martin Luther, they saw in Paul someone who was more like their own sort of psychological way of thinking about themselves. They saw Paul as this guy who was really trying to be righteous. He tried to do everything. He was a Catholic monk. And so he was trying to do all the kind of things that the Catholic Church expected. And he just became crushed under all the requirements of doctrine and ethics and Catholic requirements. And he felt like, I have to be perfect in order to be acceptable to God, but no matter how much I try, I can't do it. I can't keep the law. I can't keep the church's teachings. I'm this total moral failure. And so they read Paul as this person who experienced his life as trying to live up to the requirements of God, which they interpreted as the law, and just found out you couldn't do it. And this expressed for them a sort of universal human experience that all of us feel when we try to live up to very demanding ethical and moral guidelines and we find out we can't. We always fall short of what God wants us to do. None of us is perfect. We're all sinners. And so this idea that Paul represented this psychological, struggling figure trying to be righteous and trying to earn his righteousness by works, and then all of a sudden discovering when he read Galatians and Romans, we're saved by faith, we're saved by grace through faith, apart from works. Therefore, works don't matter. Therefore, all the Roman Catholic requirements that we have to do this and that, that's not where salvation comes from. It comes from simply your faith. So this Paul then became the Paul, not the ancient, you know, Christian martyr apostle so much, but the Paul of the psychological discovery that true gospel is you're saved by grace through faith, it's nothing you can do, and therefore works of the law don't matter with you and God. So the great Lutheran, Protestant Paul, then becomes invented as this man who had this psychological struggle, and through this psychological struggle, broke out through that into this discovery of grace, the grace of God. So that became this anguished, guilt-ridden Paul who discovers grace, and that's been one of the main figure of Paul that you get in Protestantism ever since Martin Luther and John Calvin. And as I said, there are other people, and even in the modern, the 19th and 20th century, who became more interested in history, and they noticed that Paul's letters don't sound like what you get from Jesus in the Gospels. They just sound like different kinds of stuff. Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God was going to come. Paul preaches Jesus as the king, Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, people have said the message of Jesus was about God and the kingdom. By the time you get to Paul, Paul's message is about Jesus himself. So this shift of the proclaimer, Jesus, becoming the proclaimed in Paul, that is Jesus being proclaimed by Paul, is one of the shifts that historians notice in the 19th, 20th century. So all of this stuff sort of are different ways of figuring Paul in history. In fact, one of the ways that people talked about this was Paul was actually the corrupter of the noble, pristine religion of Jesus. Jesus was a great moral teacher. He didn't care about all these Christian doctrines about the Trinity and about, you know, hell and heaven and all this kind of stuff. Jesus was just saying things like, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I should be in a movie, right? Jesus of Nazareth at Yale. Or, you know, so Jesus comes across sometimes as being this, you know, moral teacher who's floating around on boats in the Sea of Galilee with his disciples saying things, consider the sparrow. And then Paul comes along, according to this reading, and he turns all that into this stuff about doctrine and hell and heaven and doing the right thing and God's condemnation. So for these kinds of people, Paul was actually the founder of Christianity because he destroyed the kind of message that the historical Jesus taught. This is what you get from someone like Friedrich Nietzsche, who wasn't that crazy about Jesus, but he really hated Paul. So Nietzsche said this. This is Paul, the corrupter of Jesus' religion. This is that kind of Paul. The glad tidings, that is the gospel, the good news, were followed closely by the absolutely worst tidings, those of St. Paul. Paul is the incarnation of a type, which is the reverse of that of the Savior. He is a genius in hatred, in the standpoint of hatred. Nietzsche goes on to talk about Paul by making the heroic but unfortunate death of Jesus into a sacrifice for sin, which is what Nietzsche thought Paul had done, nailed Christ to his cross. That's what Nietzsche says about Paul. The cross was Paul's invention for Christianity, and that's what made Christianity. Or George Bernard Shaw. He has a great thing. When I was a high school kid, remember, I told you about this. I grew up in this very conservative church in Texas. And I went to this big public high school. And I mean, I'd gone to Sunday school my whole life, and I wasn't very well read in literature. Well, in high school, we were reading some plays by George Bernard Shaw. And we were assigned, I think, mainly the play. And I was flipping through a bunch of George Bernard Shaw, and I came across Androcles and the Lion, I think was the name of the play. You know, about the Androcles is the young man who finds the lion with a thorn in his paw. He pulls the thorn out of the lion's paw, and then the lion's very grateful. And then years later, Androcles becomes a Christian, and he's thrown into the lions in the Roman Colosseum. And it just so happens that the lion whose paw he cured is the one who's supposed to eat him. And of course, the lion comes up and recognizes him and licks him and saves him. And so Androcles and the Lion is this story about, you know, the Christian martyr who's saved by the lion. Well, that's the play, but Shaw always appended these wonderful introductions to his plays, and sometimes the introductions are more interesting than the plays themselves, because this is where Shaw, who is a wonderful atheist in the beginning of the 20th century, where he just lets loose, and he just slams all kinds of political stuff, but a lot of religion. He just really doesn't like religion. So I remember coming across this in the library or something, and here I was this pious little, you know, Protestant boy growing up in my conservative little church, and here was this guy, very, very smart, in this introduction to Androcles and the Lion, explaining to me how bad Christianity was really, and how Paul had screwed the whole thing up. It was kind of blew my mind. You know, it's like, took me days to get over this. But George Bernard Shaw said this about Paul. No sooner had Jesus knocked over the dragon of superstition than Paul boldly set it up on its legs again in the name of Jesus. So Paul is the one who makes Jesus' movement superstitious. Or here he said this also. Paul is the true head and founder of our Reformed Church, as Peter is of the Roman Church. The followers of Paul and Peter made Christendom, while the Nazarenes were wiped out. So the religion of Jesus, according to Shaw, disappeared from the earth, and all that we were left with is this shell called Christendom. So all those things are Paul. So we're going to talk about, for the next few days, we're going to talk about Paul, both the authentic letters he wrote, we're going to try to figure out who he was. And then we're going to talk about how he was depicted by his own followers in the Bible, and then by some of his followers outside of the Bible. What does Paul tell us about himself? There are some important things, but there are just a couple of details. One, in Philippians 3, 5 through 6, so Philippians 3, 5 and 6, Paul tells us that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he even knows his tribal identity as a Jew. He was a Pharisee. Now, that surprises some people. In fact, Paul doesn't ever say, I used to be a Pharisee, but I'm no longer. He basically just calls himself a Pharisee. In fact, Paul's the one Pharisee from pre-70 Judaism that we know much about at all. We don't know it. A lot of the rabbis or the Pharisees appear in rabbinic documents, but those come from hundreds of years later. Paul's one person who calls himself a Pharisee and whose writings we actually possess. So Paul calls himself a Pharisee. He says that he was a persecutor of the church before he became a follower of Jesus, and he implies that this was out of zeal for the law. So Paul started off as a very law-abiding, in fact, zealous for the law Jew, even to the point of being a Pharisee. And he says in Philippians that he was righteous under the law. Now, this is one of the reasons that scholars in the last part of the 20th century started questioning this more Lutheran idea that Paul came to his knowledge of grace because he felt like he couldn't keep the law. I've tried to keep the law, I just can't keep the law. I've tried, I just can't do it. Well, he tells us in Philippians that he actually was pretty righteous with the law. So, maybe Paul didn't have such a problem with the law after all for that reason. Those are things he tells us in Philippians. In Galatians 5:11, he also says at one point, am I still preaching circumcision? Now that just kind of hangs there. Am I still preaching circumcision? The one thing that at least tells us is that Paul at one time preached circumcision. Was that maybe the reason that he was persecuting these followers of Jesus, is that some of them were not preaching circumcision? Well, we don't know. Now, there are several other things about Paul that we don't get from his letters, but that if you pick up most books on Paul nowadays at the bookstore, they'd probably tell you these things about Paul's biography. But these are things that we only find in the Acts of the Apostles. And as I've tried to get you to see, there are a lot of things in the Acts of the Apostles that we should doubt their historicity, especially when it comes to Paul. So some of the things about Paul that people think they know about Paul as historical facts only come from Acts. What are those? One, he was brought up and educated in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, a very famous first century rabbi. Well, it's only in Acts that Paul says that about himself. Is this something that Luke kind of made up or put in there, a part of tradition? His original name was Saul, according to Acts. Paul never tells us that himself. It's not too unlikely. A lot of Jews then, as Jews now, might have two separate names, you know, sort of their American name and their Israeli name or something, their Hebrew name and their English name. So maybe Paul did have two names, but he never calls himself Saul in his letters. That's a name that he's given in Acts. He also says in Acts that he's a Roman citizen and that he was born a Roman citizen. That's a pretty impressive thing for a Jew in the eastern part of the Mediterranean to be a Roman citizen in the first part of the first century, that would have been fairly unusual. But Paul claims that in Acts, but only in Acts. In Acts, Paul is portrayed as speaking Hebrew fluently. He gets up in Jerusalem and gives whole long speeches in Hebrew. It may mean Aramaic, but sometimes in ancient Greek texts they'll say Hebrew, and what we think they probably were talking was Aramaic, which is kind of a dialect of Hebrew and Syriac. So, but Paul seems to be speaking Hebrew in X. Paul never in his letters gives us any indication that he spoke Hebrew. So did he speak Hebrew? I would say Greek at least seems to be his first language, and we don't have any direct indication that he spoke Hebrew. And then one of the things that's important for us today, according to Acts, Paul's normal modus operandi, his way of operating, was to go to a town and go to the synagogue first, and only after he was rejected in the synagogue would he then go preach to the Gentiles. Do you remember this goes along with that Acts theme that we talked about, to the Jew first, and then to the Greeks. So look with me, because we're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians in a bit. Acts 17 gives the account of when Paul first went to Thessalonica, at least according to Acts. Now, Thessalonica is an important Roman city in Macedonia, that is the home area of Alexander the Great and Philip his father, which is now considered by the Romans sort of proud of mainly sort of the area that's ruled also with Achaia or Greece. It's a Greek-speaking area, but Thessalonica is a Roman kind of city. It's Romanized to some extent. It's right on a major highway running east to west, so it's an important place. And here's the way Acts describes Paul's getting to Thessalonica. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this carefully, because we're going to then go to 1 Thessalonians and say, can we confirm any of the Acts material from Paul's own description about what happened in Thessalonica? After Paul and Silas, this is Acts 17:1, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few leading women. Luke likes that phrase, in case if you read, these are kind of, he likes to say that a few leading women also were converted in different places. It's more than one place he does this. But the Jews, we see that turn that we've often seen in Acts. The Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this, and after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So they're arrested, they have to post bail, and then during the night, they send them off, get them out of town, and they go to Berea. And again, Paul and Silas go first to the synagogue. That's the account from Acts. Now let's look, though, at 1 Thessalonians, and let's compare a few things here. First, we're going to ask, what does 1 Thessalonians tell us about several things? How did Paul work as a missionary? How did he do this? He was going around trying to convince Gentiles to accept that Jesus of Nazareth, this guy they had never heard of before, who had been executed by the Romans, way off in a corner of the world in Jerusalem, that this guy was not only the new king of the Jews, he had been raised from the dead and made king of the Jews, but that now he's going to be king of the whole world, and that even Gentiles should be loyal to him, and they should all become loyal to the God of Israel, precisely because the God of Israel had raised this Jesus guy from the dead, and therefore he demanded faith and adherence and worship from all the world, even Gentiles. And that's what he's doing. He's going around to different towns, and he's trying to plant little house churches, little cell groups in the different cities of the Greeks where he goes. So here's what he talks about in 1 Thessalonians. He gives this long thanksgiving. Paul, Silvanus is the Latinized name of Silas, so we're talking about the same person that Acts called Silas, called Silvanus here, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God, and then he goes in this long thanksgiving about their faith, blah, 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 because our message of the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit, full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of persecutions, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia refers then to the main part of Greece, where Athens, of course, is, and Corinth the other. For the word of the Lord had sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. So now here's the report they're getting, and this has a few clues. For the people of those regions, that is, of Macedonia and Achaia, report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. That basically sounds like a little nutshell of what Paul must have preached to them. There's a wrath coming. You're going to be destroyed in that wrath. You can be rescued from that wrath if you turn to this guy, Jesus, that we tell you about, who's the Son of God, and God raised him from the dead, and you will wait for him to come from heaven, and he'll rescue you. So that's kind of the nutshell of this message. But notice, who is Paul talking to here? What kind of people were they before they became followers of Jesus? Were they Jews? Is Paul talking to Jews? This is not a trick question. It's right there in front of you. He's talking to Gentiles because, he says, you turned from God to serve the living and true God. So these are clearly Gentiles he's addressing. So that's one clue about this, is that Paul is addressing Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He gives us another little clue. You remember our labor and toil. Now, my translation, I'm using the New Revised Standard Version. And in order to, as I said before, in order to make this translation usable for liturgical use in churches, they've actually inclusivized some of the language. So it says, the Greek says, you remember our labor and toil, brothers. My English translation says brothers and sisters. But the Greek just says adelphoi, which means brothers. It can include women sometimes. So it's sort of like the word men in older English when it was supposed to include both women and men. So the Greek adelphoi can include women, but it's just the masculine Greek word brothers here that's in the text. And that's not just a linguistic point. I'm going to return to that later, because I'm going to argue that there's something important about this fact that Paul seems to address only men in 1 Thessalonians. You remember our labor and toil, brothers. We worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. So now one of the things to notice, what Paul's saying. He's saying that they themselves practice manual labor. One of the things that Paul wants to insist is that he and Silas and Timothy didn't live off handouts from the Thessalonians. He's insisting we earned our own keep, we practiced our own trade. What exactly was Paul's trade is, again, Acts calls him a leather worker or a tent maker. The word there in Greek is not exactly clear, but some people have said that if that Acts account is true, then Paul may have been the kind of person, there was not a lot of tents you made for city dwellers, or some, that they made awnings that would go, these leather type and canvas awnings that would go in front of shops and everything to keep the sun off. And they did make tents. So if that's true, and Paul was a tent maker or a leather worker, that's the kind of thing he would have made. But remember, that's only in Acts. But at least here we get a definite indication from his own letters that Paul was a manual laborer. He worked with his hands. He doesn't tell us exactly in his letters what he did. But he's holding this, we did night and day so we wouldn't burden you. You are witnesses in God also how pure, upright, and blameless our conduct was toward you believers. As you know, we dealt with each one like a children, blah, blah, blah. Oh, say so they practice manual labor when they were there. Now look at verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. They're in Macedonia. He's talking about the churches also in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displeased God and opposed everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Thus they have constantly been filling up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has overtaken them at last. Now, what's going on here is at least that Paul is saying, you people in Thessalonica, you received persecution just like the followers of Jesus did in Judea. But who is persecuting these followers of Jesus in Thessalonica? Pardon? Compatriots. In other words, Greeks. They're not being persecuted by Jews. They're being persecuted by their fellow Greeks. So, they're experiencing persecution too, once they've decided to follow this Jewish Messiah. But they're not experiencing persecution from Jews. They're experiencing it from Greeks. Now, you put all that together. There is no mention of Jews anywhere in 1 Thessalonians at all. In other words, it's pretty clear that Paul is addressing a church that's composed of all Gentiles. They became followers of Jesus by turning away from idols. They weren't Jews. They're also experiencing persecution, as the churches in Judea, but they don't experience persecution from Jews. They're experiencing persecution from Gentiles, their own neighbors. Now notice how this doesn't fit the narrative of Acts. According to Acts, Paul goes first to the synagogue. He preaches to the Jews. Some of them believe, including leading women, and he forms the nucleus of his group with Jews, and then he adds on to that nucleus Gentiles. That doesn't seem to fit 1 Thessalonians, where there's no Jews mentioned at all. The only people he addresses are Gentiles, and he says they were persecuted not by Jews, as is the case in Acts, but by Gentiles. So again, Paul's letters seem to provide a somewhat different picture than we got in Acts. And it's easy to see how Acts told the story the way it did. Remember, over and over, the Acts of the Apostles presents Paul in the same pattern. All the people in Acts go to the Jews first. They preach in synagogues first, city after city. They're rejected by the Jews, or at least by most of them, and then they go to the Gentiles later. So it's schematic in Acts. In 1 Thessalonians, we don't have a schematic history. We probably have a much better idea of what actually happened, which is that Paul founded this church with Gentile believers, and when they experienced persecution, it wasn't from the Romans, and it wasn't from Jews, it was from their neighbors. So that's, we're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians, but that's just basically the setup that when we look at what's going on in Thessalonica, we need to look at 1 Thessalonians and not depend upon Acts, again, to tell us the story. Any question about that before I go on? Okay, other things about Paul. Paul has this many letters in the New Testament. As you've been reading in your textbook, you've already noticed that Bart Ehrman talks about the undisputed letters. This just means these are the letters that almost all scholars will agree Paul wrote. The disputed letters, that is, the letters that scholars disagree about. And then there are three letters that most scholars are agreed are not by Paul. So the undisputed letters are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and Philemon. Most of us reject as being by a later disciple of Paul, maybe even written in the second century. Some people believe these are decades after Paul's death that these letters were written. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We also call these the pastoral epistles because they show Paul trying to teach Timothy and Titus how to be good pastors of a church. It's Paul giving instruction, so-called Paul, giving instruction to pastors of the church. Now these letters there's a lot more debate about. I would say that I've ranked them here according to how likely some scholars believe they may have been written by Paul. More scholars will take 2 Thessalonians as being by Paul. A lot of us doubt it. A few fewer scholars will take Colossians as being by Paul, with more doubt on that. And then Ephesians is a different letter written by a different person, which used Colossians as a model. And more people believe that Ephesians is not by Paul. So in a rank of descending probability, 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, and Ephesians are doubted as being truly by the Apostle Paul.
So now let's take a small intermission or a small break from Dr. Martin's lecture, and let's go back and listen to paper 195 of the Urantia book and the influence of the Greeks and the Romans at the time that Dr. Martin is speaking about. Let's get a picture of what was going on. Let's have a listen.
1. Influence of the Greeks. The Hellenization of Christianity started in earnest on that eventful day when the Apostle Paul stood before the Council of the Areopagus in Athens and told the Athenians about the unknown God. There, under the shadow of the Acropolis, this Roman citizen proclaimed to these Greeks his version of the new religion, which had taken origin in the Jewish land of Galilee. And there was something strangely alike in Greek philosophy and many of the teachings of Jesus. They had a common goal. Both aimed at the emergence of the individual, the Greek at social and political emergence, Jesus at moral and spiritual emergence. The Greek taught intellectual liberalism leading to political freedom. Jesus taught spiritual liberalism leading to religious liberty. These two ideas put together constituted a new and mighty charter for human freedom. They presaged man's social, political, and spiritual liberty. Christianity came into existence and triumphed over all contending religions primarily because of two things. 1. The Greek mind was willing to borrow new and good ideas even from the Jews. 2. Paul and his successors were willing but shrewd and sagacious compromisers. They were keen theologic traders. At the time Paul stood up in Athens preaching Christ and Him crucified, the Greeks were spiritually hungry. They were inquiring, interested, and actually looking for spiritual truth. Never forget that at first the Romans fought Christianity, while the Greeks embraced it, and that it was the Greeks who literally forced the Romans subsequently to accept this new religion, as then modified, as a part of Greek culture. The Greek revered beauty, the Jew holiness, but both peoples loved truth. For centuries, the Greek had seriously thought and earnestly debated about all human problems, social, economic, political, and philosophic, except religion. Few Greeks had paid much attention to religion. They did not take even their own religion very seriously. For centuries, the Jews had neglected these other fields of thought while they devoted their minds to religion. They took their religion very seriously, too seriously. As illuminated by the content of Jesus' message, the united product of the centuries of the thought of these two peoples now became the driving power of a new order of human society and, to a certain extent, of a new order of human religious belief and practice. The influence of Greek culture had already penetrated the lands of the Western Mediterranean when Alexander spread Hellenistic civilization over the Near Eastern world. The Greeks did very well with their religion and their politics as long as they lived in small city-states. But when the Macedonian king dared to expand Greece into an empire stretching from the Adriatic to the Indus, trouble began. The art and philosophy of Greece were fully equal to the task of imperial expansion, but not so with Greek political administration or religion. After the city-states of Greece had expanded into empire, their rather parochial gods seemed a little queer. The Greeks were really searching for one God, a greater and better God, when the Christianized version of the older Jewish religion came to them. The Hellenistic Empire, as such, could not endure. Its cultural sway continued on, but it endured only after securing from the West the Roman political genius for empire administration, and after obtaining from the East a religion whose one God possessed empire dignity. In the first century after Christ, Hellenistic culture had already attained its highest levels. Its retrogression had begun. Learning was advancing, but genius was declining. It was at this very time that the ideas and ideals of Jesus, which were partially embodied in Christianity, became a part of the salvage of Greek culture and learning. Alexander had charged on the East with the cultural gift of the civilization of Greece. Paul assaulted the West with the Christian version of the Gospel of Jesus. And wherever the Greek culture prevailed throughout the West, there Hellenized Christianity took root. The Eastern version of the message of Jesus, notwithstanding that it remained more true to his teachings, continued to follow the uncompromising attitude of Abner. It never progressed, as did the Hellenized version, and was eventually lost in the Islamic movement. Two, the Roman influence. The Romans bodily took over Greek culture, putting representative government in the place of government by lot. And presently this change favored Christianity, in that Rome brought into the whole Western world a new tolerance for strange languages, peoples, and even religions. Much of the early persecution of Christians in Rome was due solely to their unfortunate use of the term kingdom in their preaching. The Romans were tolerant of any and all religions, but very resentful of anything that savored of political rivalry. And so, when these early persecutions, due so largely to misunderstanding, died out, the field for religious propaganda was wide open. The Roman was interested in political administration. He cared little for either art or religion, but he was unusually tolerant of both. Oriental law was stern and arbitrary. Greek law was fluid and artistic. Roman law was dignified and respect-breeding. Roman education bred an unheard-of and stolid loyalty. The early Romans were politically devoted and sublimely consecrated individuals. They were honest, zealous, and dedicated to their ideals, but without a religion worthy of the name. Small wonder that their Greek teachers were able to persuade them to accept Paul's Christianity. And these Romans were a great people. They could govern the Occident because they did govern themselves. Such unparalleled honesty, devotion, and stalwart self-control was ideal soil for the reception and growth of Christianity. It was easy for these Greco-Romans to become just as spiritually devoted to an institutional church as they were politically devoted to the state. The Romans fought the church only when they feared it as a competitor of the state. Rome, having little national philosophy or native culture, took over Greek culture for its own and boldly adopted Christ as its moral philosophy. Christianity became the moral culture of Rome, but hardly its religion in the sense of being the individual experience and spiritual growth of those who embraced the new religion in such a wholesale manner. True indeed, many individuals did penetrate beneath the surface of all this state religion and found for the nourishment of their souls the real values of the hidden meanings held within the latent truths of Hellenized and paganized Christianity. The Stoic and his sturdy appeal to nature and conscience had only the better prepared all Rome to receive Christ, at least in an intellectual sense. The Roman was by nature and training a lawyer. He revered even the laws of nature. And now, in Christianity, he discerned in the laws of nature the laws of God. A people that could produce Cicero and Virgil were ripe for Paul's Hellenized Christianity. And so did these Romanized Greeks force both Jews and Christians to philosophize their religion, to coordinate its ideas and systematize its ideals, to adapt religious practices to the existing current of life. And all this was enormously helped by the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek and by the later recording of the New Testament in the Greek tongue. The Greeks, in contrast with the Jews and many other peoples, had long provisionally believed in immortality, some sort of survival after death. And since this was the very heart of Jesus' teaching, it was certain that Christianity would make a strong appeal to them. A succession of Greek cultural and Roman political victories had consolidated the Mediterranean lands into one empire, with one language and one culture, and had made the Western world ready for one God. Judaism provided this God, but Judaism was not acceptable as a religion to these Romanized Greeks. Philo helped some to mitigate their objections, but Christianity revealed to them an even better concept of one God, and they embraced it readily.
So that gives us a picture of the Greeks and the Roman influence at the time that the disciples of Jesus, and particularly the Apostle Paul, is moving through the Middle East, up into Asia Minor, and into what we call today Europe, with this new doctrine. Now, let's join Dr. Martin as the chair of the History Department for the New Testament Studies, and continue on with the lecture of Paul as a missionary.
So that's just to give you what's going on here. Just for a moment, and let me back up also and tell you before we turn to some particular texts in 1 Thessalonians. Remember the lecture about the house church, and remember I talked about the Roman household structure and the patron-client structure. Now this will be very important, especially for your discussions this week on Philemon. Remember that the Roman household is a pyramid kind of structure, with the paterfamilias, the Roman head of the household at the top, and that person's sons and daughters being next in the level, the person's slaves in the household being at the very bottom level. But then above the slaves and below the sons and the daughters, you've got people like freed persons of the householder who are become then the householder's clients. The clients give honor to their patron, and the patron gives financial security and sometimes legal help or other kinds of help, social connections to the client. And you might even have free people, free men and women, who are connected to different households, even if they're not connected legally. Because in Roman law, a freed slave, the freedman, was even legally a client of the patron, still owed legal duties to the patron. So it wasn't like the person who was freed became entirely free and footloose and happy away from the household. They still had connections, both legal connections. But apart from the legal requirements, you would have even other non-legal clients become like clients of a household. That, we're going to see how different house churches start constructing themselves. Paul in his letters will repeatedly then address certain people by name and greet them, and he'll say, and the church that meets in your house or in their house. That's setting up that idea that the people he's named are kind of considered the patrons, the paterfamilia of the house church. And then the house church has this patron-client structure. So keep that in mind when what we talk about this. So now let's back up again and say now, so what did Paul teach to the Thessalonians? First, he taught them mainly to turn from idol worship and polytheism. Now this is hard for us to think about today because you don't go around to almost any church and they have an altar call. We had lots of altar calls in my church. You know, they had songs at the end, Just As I Am, sung with like 75 different verses. And they're trying to get you to come down to confess to Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior and be prayed for and maybe be baptized. And, you know, they keep singing the invitation song until you finally feel guilty enough that you come down front for the altar call. And, yes, the buses will wait. The buses will wait. Come on down. In almost no situation like that are they saying, you need to turn from stop worshiping Zeus and Apollo and Artemis and turn to the living and true God. Our Gospels today have other kinds of messages. But apparently the most fundamental message that Paul was telling people when he went around to these Greek cities was, idols are not gods. You need to stop worshiping these stones and rocks and things and start worshiping the God of Israel. The God of Israel is the only true God. He's the only living God. All the rest of these are dead gods. So that's the main thing that Paul seems to have been teaching as he quotes there in 1 Thessalonians. Like I said, he's teaching them to accept the God of Israel as their God. He's teaching them to accept the kingship of Jesus Christ as God's Son and the Jewish Messiah, to await the salvation of Jesus to come from heaven in the near future. So yes, Jesus is going to swoop down from heaven, and Paul expecting this very soon, and then to avoid certain Gentile behaviors. And he kind of will list sometimes things he calls Gentile behaviors. One of the most important of those Gentile behaviors was sexual immorality. Or in the Greek, simply the word porneia, where we get the word pornography. This is very difficult to translate into English because it could be used in Greek simply for sexual intercourse. A porne also was used for a prostitute. So porneia was just any list of things that Jews believed shouldn't be done and that Gentiles typically did. And that's one thing Paul is very much against. And he talks about that in one place. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now remember, he's addressing here men who used to be Greeks and who probably thought nothing at all about having sex with lots of different people. I mean, you know, the Greeks didn't seem to have many. Of course, women weren't supposed to have sex with women because the woman was the possession of the man. But they didn't care about men having sex with prostitutes or other men or other women. You know, there was no danger in that. So he's talking to people who this was their idea of sex, was that it's not that big a deal. 4:1. Finally, brothers, and he's not saying sisters here, the word is brothers, and you'll see why as he goes on. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia, it's translated in your text maybe as fornication, it just means any kind of immoral sex, that each of you know how to control your own vessel, is the actual Greek, it may be translated as body, but it means vessel. So there's a debate among scholars, is this talking about control your own body as a man, or to control your woman, who's the vessel for your sexual overflow. In holiness and honor, not with lustful passion, not with desire, like the Gentiles, who do not know God. See, desire, sexual desire and passion are linked in Paul's mind only to the Gentile world, not the body of Christ. That no one wrong or exploit a brother in this matter, or a sister is not in the text. You don't exploit your brother. And the reason that makes a difference is ancient people never thought about defrauding a woman by having sex with her husband. They just didn't think that way. But because the woman was the receptacle for the sexuality of the man, and she was polluted by having sex with any man except her husband, to have sex with another man's woman was depriving that man of his property rights. So it made no sense to talk about defrauding the woman here, the sister. It made perfect sense in Paul's mind to talk about defrauding the brother. Because the Lord is avenging all these things. For God did not call you to impurity but holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God who gives us the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul's doing. Paul, just like almost anybody else of his society, he's talking to men here. And he says, you guys, now you're in this new church, this new community. This is different from the way you used to live. So you guys have your own mate and do what you need to do with her. You know, just control yourself, do what you need to do with her. Don't go after the woman of your Christian brother. Why? Notice he says nothing about any concern for the woman. At least in this text, he shows no concerns for the woman's interest. What he says is, if you have sex with another man's woman, you will be defrauding your brother. You're robbing your brother of his rights. So that shows this very traditional Jewish sense about porneia, sexuality, that Paul is expressing. And you can see why he needs to say this, because he's addressing this group of guys who had all been Greeks. Now, but what does he also say? Look at 5:1-11. This is something else he seems to need to clear up with them. Concerning the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, there will be no escape. He's talking about that Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven now. He's getting to what he alluded to at the first. Now he's telling you how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. And he's telling them, you don't need to be, he's reminding us of this, right? He's already said, you don't need to be told this. I'm reminding of stuff you already know. So this is stuff he's told them. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night as of darkness. So let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunk get drunk at night, but we belong to the day. In other words, he says, basically, stay awake, stay aware. It's going to happen. You don't know when. Just be ready. But why does he remind them of that? Let's look back. 4:13. This is after he's talked about porneia. 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. This is I grew up in the King James Version says, we would not have you ignorant, brothers, which the men in my church like to say, we wouldn't have you ignorant brothers, about those who have died. Now notice, now he's telling them something new. This is not stuff they already know. This is new material. So this is not stuff he's preached them before. So that you may not grieve at others who do not have hope. What? He's telling them don't grieve. People in the church seem to have died. He says don't grieve. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, so Paul believes that he probably will still be alive when Jesus comes back, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise First, this is not something he's told them before, see? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is pretty astounding to me. These people did not know what happened to dead people in Christ. Paul hadn't told them that when he preached to them. In modern Christianity, in fact, a lot of modern religion in the West, we tend to think one of the main things people become religious for is to live forever, life after death, to go to heaven. What modern Christians think salvation is salvation from death or salvation from hell. Paul, these people converted to this new group without having been told any of that. What seems to have happened is that Paul converted them because he said, Jesus will save you from this big apocalyptic coming wrath of God that's coming upon the whole world. So convert, come to Jesus, and he'll save you from that. He'll rescue you from that wrath. But what they seem to have thought was that while they were still living, any week now, Jesus would come down, he would destroy the evil people, and he would set up the kingdom of God on earth, and would have a new kingdom, a new eon that would last forever. God would be ever over everything. Jesus would be the king of the earth. But it's not like it's going to happen in 1,000 years from now. They were all expecting it to happen right now. What they converted to was to escape the wrath and to live on into that kingdom. They weren't expecting anybody to die. And somebody in their community dies, and they go, what? Mary just died. She's going to miss out on the party. She's not going to get partake in the parousia, which is this Greek word that means the coming, the appearing, the presence of Jesus. It's the word here for the coming of Jesus. The parousia of Jesus. She's not going to be able to participate because she died. And Paul says, wait, I forgot to tell you something. You know, that there will be people to die. Don't grieve. Now, that's a pretty radical thing. In the ancient world, you just don't go around telling people, don't grieve over your dead. Grieving is a big deal for everybody. You're supposed to grieve, right? Paul is so radical, he tells them not to grieve. He says, don't grieve because if Mary's died, but when Jesus comes back, before we all get swooped up into the air to be with him, the graves will all open, the dead in Christ will rise up, they'll all fly up in the air, they'll meet Jesus in the air, and then we'll fly up in the air, we'll meet Jesus in the air, and then we'll all come back down here and have the kingdom of God. So don't worry, the dead people won't miss out on anything. But now, isn't that curious that Paul has to fill in this big gap in their knowledge? The very thing that most of us modern people think you become a Christian for, which is, I don't know, immortal life or the immortality of the soul or life after death, the Thessalonians didn't know anything about. They did sort of know something about eternal life, I think, but I think what they thought was that if you were still living when Jesus came back, then you'd get to live forever. But they were upset because people in their community had died, and they didn't know what was going to happen to them. So Paul tells them this bit of information. In other words, what Paul had first told them was what would happen to them to them when Jesus came back. They would be saved from the wrath of God. Now Paul has to write to them to say, now don't worry if people in your community die, because it's also going to happen, but they won't get left out either. And it gives us a very interesting sense of what kind of group this was, that they didn't know something about Christianity, the resurrection of Christians at the end of time, that's so much part of the creed, part of modern faith, part of faith of the last 2,000 years. And these early converts to this group didn't seem to know it. So what kind of group is this? Now I want to go back to the fact that I said, over and over again, Paul never addresses any women in this letter. Now, that it's not because he doesn't address women in other letters. In other letters, Paul does talk to women even by name. He talks about women's problems. If you look in 1 Corinthians, and we will when we get there, Paul brings up this issue of sexual immorality again. And there, he talks to the husbands and says, you husbands, don't go fooling around with somebody else's wife. But he also talks to the wives. In other words, Paul in other places, when he talks to husbands, he talks to wives also. When he talks to men, he talks to women. He addresses women's problems in different letters. But in 1 Thessalonians, he never talks to a woman at all, and he only talks about women when he's talking about men trying to get to them to control themselves sexually. And what he says to them is, control your own thing, guys. The Greek word translated body or vessel also means thing, skuos. That's what Paul uses there. Control your thing. Now, does thing refer to his body, his wife's body, or his genitalia? It's anybody's guess. And different interpreters disagree about how they would want to translate it. But what it certainly shows is that Paul's addressing a group of men. And one scholar, Lone Fatum in Copenhagen, has written an article where she says, we ought to take this seriously. At least at this stage in Paul's career, maybe he really did see these groups as being primarily male clubs. Sure, they may have had women, you know, and daughters and wives as part of them in a way. But maybe in Paul's conception, these things were sort of like fraternities. The fraternity of Jesus. And that's why he addresses only men. And he doesn't talk about women. And that's why when he's talking about, and these are a fraternity that seem not to have expected the resurrection and all this other kind of stuff. So Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to clue them in on it. So what this would be a male club of Greek-speaking Gentile manual laborers. They've now been initiated into a new group that demands adherence and loyalty to the God of the Jews and an expected Jewish Messiah. In other words, this is an apocalyptic Jewish sect of Gentiles. Now we'll see how some of Paul's other letters show that his churches, if they started off like that, they became a lot more complex later.
So thank you, Dr. Martin, for that excellent lecture. Some excellent ideas. Now, let's take a look at what it was that motivated Paul. Where was Paul coming from? And to do that, we turn to the Urantia Papers, Paper 189, Section 3. Let's have a listen to this.
Three, renunciation and humiliation. Renunciation came as the next step in religious evolution. Fasting was a common practice. Soon it became the custom to forego many forms of physical pleasure, especially of a sexual nature. The ritual of the fast was deeply rooted in many ancient religions and has been handed down to practically all modern theologic systems of thought. Just about the time barbarian man was recovering from the wasteful practice of burning and burying property with the dead, just as the economic structure of the races was beginning to take shape, this new religious doctrine of renunciation appeared, and tens of thousands of earnest souls began to court poverty. Property was regarded as a spiritual handicap. These notions of the spiritual dangers of material possession were widespreadly entertained in the times of Philo and Paul, and they have markedly influenced European philosophy ever since. Poverty was just a part of the ritual of the mortification of the flesh, which, unfortunately, became incorporated into the writings and teachings of many religions, notably Christianity. Penance is the negative form of this oft-times foolish ritual of renunciation. But all this taught the savage self-control, and that was a worthwhile advancement in social evolution. Self-denial and self-control were two of the greatest social gains from early evolutionary religion. Self-control gave man a new philosophy of life. It taught him the art of augmenting life's fraction by lowering the denominator of personal demands, instead of always attempting to increase the numerator of selfish gratification. These olden ideas of self-discipline embraced flogging and all sorts of physical torture. The priests of the mother cult were especially active in teaching the virtue of physical suffering, setting the example by submitting themselves to castration. The Hebrews, Hindus, and Buddhists were earnest devotees of this doctrine of physical humiliation. All through the olden times, men sought in these ways for extra credits on the self-denial ledgers of their gods. It was once customary, when under some emotional stress, to make vows of self-denial and self-torture. In time, these vows assumed the form of contracts with the gods, and in that sense, represented true evolutionary progress in that the gods were supposed to do something definite in return for this self-torture and mortification of the flesh. Vows were both negative and positive. Pledges of this harmful and extreme nature are best observed today among certain groups in India. It was only natural that the cult of renunciation and humiliation should have paid attention to sexual gratification. The continence cult originated as a ritual among soldiers prior to engaging in battle. In later days, it became the practice of saints. This cult tolerated marriage only as an evil lesser than fornication. Many of the world's great religions have been adversely influenced by this ancient cult, but none more markedly than Christianity. The Apostle Paul was a devotee of this cult, and his personal views are reflected in the teachings which he fastened on to Christian theology. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. I would that all men were even as I myself. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. Paul well knew that such teachings were not a part of Jesus' gospel, and his acknowledgement of this is illustrated by his statement, I speak this by permission and not by commandment. But this cult led Paul to look down upon women, and the pity of it all is that his personal opinions have long influenced the teachings of a great world religion. If the advice of the tent-maker teacher were to be literally and universally obeyed, then would the human race come to a sudden and inglorious end. Furthermore, the involvement of a religion with the ancient continent's cult leads directly to a war against marriage and the home, society's veritable foundation and the basic institution of human progress. And it is not to be wondered at that all such beliefs foster the formation of celibate priesthoods in the many religions of various peoples. Someday, man should learn how to enjoy liberty without license, nourishment without gluttony, and pleasure without debauchery. Self-control is a better human policy of behavior regulation than is extreme self-denial. Nor did Jesus ever teach these unreasonable views to his followers. 9. Sacrifices and Sacraments. The human sacrifice, throughout the course of the evolution of Urantian rituals, has advanced from the bloody business of man-eating to higher and more symbolic levels. The early rituals of sacrifice bred the later ceremonies of sacrament. In more recent times, the priest alone would partake of a bit of the cannibalistic sacrifice or a drop of human blood, and then all would partake of the animal substitute. These early ideas of ransom, redemption, and covenants have evolved into the later-day sacramental services, and all this ceremonial evolution has exerted a mighty socializing influence. In connection with the Mother of God cult in Mexico and elsewhere, a sacrament of cakes and wine was eventually utilized in lieu of the flesh and blood of the older human sacrifices. The Hebrews long practiced this ritual as a part of their Passover ceremonies, and it was from this ceremonial that the later Christian version of the sacrament took its origin. The ancient social brotherhoods were based on the rite of blood drinking. The early Jewish fraternity was a sacrificial blood affair. Paul started out to build a new Christian cult on the blood of the everlasting covenant, and while he may have unnecessarily encumbered Christianity with teachings about blood and sacrifice, he did once and for all make an end of the doctrines of redemption through human or animal sacrifices. His theologic compromises indicate that even revelation must submit to the graduated control of evolution. According to Paul, Christ became the last and all-sufficient human sacrifice. The divine judge is now fully and forever satisfied. And so, after long ages, the cult of the sacrifice has evolved into the cult of the sacrament. Thus are the sacraments of modern religions the legitimate successors of those shocking early ceremonies of human sacrifice and the still earlier cannibalistic rituals. Many still depend upon blood for salvation, but it has at least become figurative, symbolic, and mystic. 10. forgiveness of sin. Ancient man only attained consciousness of favor with God through sacrifice. Modern man must develop new techniques of achieving the self-consciousness of salvation. The consciousness of sin persists in the mortal mind, but the thought patterns of salvation therefrom have become outworn and antiquated. The reality of the spiritual need persists, but intellectual progress has destroyed the olden ways of securing peace and consolation for mind and soul. Sin must be redefined as deliberate disloyalty to deity. There are degrees of disloyalty, the partial loyalty of indecision, the divided loyalty of confliction, the dying loyalty of indifference, and the death of loyalty exhibited in devotion to godless ideals. The sense or feeling of guilt is the consciousness of the violation of the mores. It is not necessarily sin. There is no real sin in the absence of conscious disloyalty to deity. The possibility of the recognition of the sense of guilt is a badge of transcendent distinction for mankind. It does not mark man as mean, but rather sets him apart as a creature of potential greatness and ever-ascending glory. Such a sense of unworthiness is the initial stimulus that should lead quickly and surely to those faith conquests which translate the mortal mind to the superb levels of moral nobility, cosmic insight, and spiritual living. Thus are all the meanings of human existence changed from the temporal to the eternal, and all values are elevated from the human to the divine. The confession of sin is a manful repudiation of disloyalty, but it in no wise mitigates the time-space consequences of such disloyalty. But confession, sincere recognition of the nature of sin, is essential to religious growth and spiritual progress. The forgiveness of sin by deity is the renewal of loyalty relations following a period of the human consciousness of the lapse of such relations as the consequence of conscious rebellion. The forgiveness does not have to be sought. Only received is the consciousness of re-establishment of loyalty relations between the creature and the Creator. And all the loyal sons of God are happy, service-loving, and ever-progressive in the paradise ascent.
An excellent idea with which to conclude this week's presentation. We'd like to thank Dr. Dale Martin from Yale University, and we'd like to thank the Visual Bible for their presentation. Please join us next week as we begin to move into the epistles, or letters, of Paul. Thank you. See you next week.